Veterans, again, we thank you. And we're going to talk a little bit about what you have provided for us, because we're in a series, kind of a political series. We were discussing last week when we kind of opened it up for it, right before, of course, the voting. No, we did not tell you how to vote. We refused to do that from the pulpit, because that would take away our tax credit. Anyway. But we refused to do it anyway, but we did make it clear of that wall between church and state. We kind of decided, or at least I decided, that it was a great thing having that wall there, that it really is, because number one, the state is lousy at running religion, and number two, religion institutions are lousy at running states or countries. So it's nice having the availability, and what's neat about being in the world, but not of it, is we get to live in both aspects. But that's tricky, isn't it? It's tricky to live in both aspects and not be affected, literally, by both aspects. And so we're kind of discussing different areas where that wall is important. Last week, we discussed the wall itself and that separation and living in that tension, we'll put it, that tension, which is good for us. It's good for our spiritual growth. And then we're going to talk about different topics. Today we're talking about education, all right? Education. And it's an important one because on both sides of that wall, it's very, very important. And we have to understand the importance, and we have to support it on both sides of the wall. We started out by showing you this. Congress shall make no laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What is this? First Amendment, right? It goes on to also not just our religious freedoms, but to define our freedom of speech, right? Our right to gather together also. So, yeah, it's a very important piece of written work. We discussed the Constitution. We discussed the need for the Bill of Rights last week. One of the things we find that our founding fathers had in common was that they were very well educated, weren't they? They were smart guys. And not just the few that you see here initially, but also all of them at that convention. They were smart. Those conventions, number one, they did not do the Bill of Rights at the actual Constitutional Convention because they'd been at it for 4 months. And as you can tell by this picture, it wasn't really sweet and, you know, let's get together and sing Kumbaya. It was very tense. There was a lot of argumentation. There were a lot of brilliant minds kind of coming together, sometimes clashing together. And yet they figured out for us a remarkable, remarkable piece of legislation. It was after the actual induction of the Constitution and the government that they then pooled back together and the Bill of Rights was actually made to enhance the Constitution. But after 4 months, they'd had it. They just wanted to get home. So they did form the Constitution, later the Bill of Rights, of which this First Amendment is a very important part. And in it is where the wall is essentially found and established. But they were very well educated, some formally, some actually informally. Most were voracious readers, and they took in the knowledge that was available at this incredible time of enlightenment. In the Library of Congress, they have a room that displayed some of Thomas Jefferson's library, and it was huge. As a matter of fact, in 1814, the British troops captured Washington, and they burned Washington to the ground, which included the Capitol building. And in the Capitol building was the Library of Congress, right? Now, you could say those nasty, terrible Englishmen, but they did it in retaliation because we did the same thing to them and their parliamentary buildings in Canada earlier in this war of 1812. So we kind of deserved it. But the interesting thing about it is that Jefferson, because of the Library of Congress, all the books were burned up. He offered his library to be the Library of Congress. Now, he didn't offer it out of the goodness of his heart. He actually was paid about $24,000, which is a lot of money back there in 1814. There originally were about 3,000 books in the Library of Congress, very, very well read, obviously. After this donation, we'll put it that way, there were 6,487. So he had almost twice as many books in his own personal library as were in the Library of Congress. And that just kind of shows you that these men did indeed enjoy their being educated and getting more and more knowledge. And yes, it was great to have founding fathers that exemplified that. Education has been, education will always be a vital, important part of our country, of each one of us as individuals. From the very beginning of our nation until now and beyond, education is going to be important. Uniquely so, because a democracy, as envisioned by our founders, our founding fathers, requires an educated populace. When you think about it, it requires an educated populace. George Washington once said that without an educated population, a democracy cannot exist. When you think about it, yes, if you're going to be free to indeed choose and make choices, then you better make educated choices, right? And if you don't have freedom to choose based on educated choices, you might as well just have a despot running the country and telling you what to do. Washington wrote a letter to George Chapman in 1784, and in that letter he stated this: the best means of forming a manly, virtuous, happy people will be found in the right education of youth. Without this foundation, every means, in my opinion, must and will fail. And that's important. So the truth is, not just democracy, but freedom that comes with a democracy. Freedom and democracy require an educated populace. The same is true with religious institutions. If you want a growing religious institution, then yes, education of that people along those religious lines needs to happen, right? There needs to be a continued growth pattern. There needs to be a spiritual development process. Many don't believe that religion actually should go on as far as educated is concerned because they don't think that we are educated being religious people. They think that we are actually ignorant and non-thinking. And, you know, in some cases, that might be so. And in some cases, I'm sure that's how people view myself, interestingly enough. But it ain't true. As Solomon, the author of Proverbs, makes very clear in the scripture for today, we're going to read Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, right there, instruction and wisdom, that's education, is it not? To understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. Again, the process of education. And the one who understands, obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise of their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All God's people said. I don't know how much more clearly that could be said. Learning and wisdom are vital to knowing and abiding in God, is essentially what Solomon is telling. Learning wisdom is vital in knowing and abiding in God. And that's the main premise behind his writing the book of Proverbs. Fools, he says, contrarily, despise wisdom and instruction. They despise education and the process. The Bible's full of verses on education, full of verses on teaching, full of verses on learning. Jesus says, Let the children come to me, for to such belong the kingdom of God. And he said this as what? As a rabbi, right? As a rabbi, constantly teaching people. He invited people to come and learn on a daily basis, continually learn from him. So throughout history, some of the best educated people were clergy. In many communities, clergy were the ones who were formally educated, those who could read and write, and it was part of their duty to actually help others who could not. Just as many U.S. and European hospitals were founded by religious institutions, what about colleges, huh? Here in the United States and, of course, abroad, earlier in Europe. Colleges in the United States that started over 300 years ago were originally Bible-proclaiming schools. Schools like Harvard. Harvard and Yale both came out of the Puritan faith, Congregationalism. Princeton was Presbyterian in its original starting. These all have rich Christian histories. Harvard was named after a Christian minister. Yale was started by clergymen. Princeton's crest still says, Dies sub numine vigae, which means, under God she flourishes. In the United Kingdom, the earliest university type established, this was fascinating, it was called the college. It was the first school of its kind established by the Celtic preacher St. Illtyd, in about 500 AD, the 6th century. And it was known to be Britain's earliest center of learning, not just for religious purposes, but of course it was indoctrinated in there very deeply, very richly. At its height, it had over 1,000 pupils, and it schooled many of the great saints of that time and of that age, which then went out and actually opened up more schools like it. Oxford University was established by various religious orders. Likewise, Cambridge University was established in 1209 by Christians. St. Andrews, Scotland's oldest university, was founded principally for the teaching and the study of theology by, again, the Presbyterians. If you've ever been there, you can actually walk on John Knox's grave because he's buried under one of the sidewalks. So, yes, incredibly influenced. Yes, the commitment of some of these religious founders might have been a little suspect at the time if you read some of the histories about it, but many of the later colleges were founded by Bible-believing Christians for the education of the public, and not just the spiritual education of the public. It was education in general, because knowledge is important. The University of Edinburgh had thoroughly evangelical beginnings, again, founded by Presbyterians, interestingly enough. So the question is, what happened? What happened to cause so many schools to abandon then their Christian roots? It's a great book, The Sacred and the Secular University. It came out in the year 2000. Roberts and Turner, two secular historians, and they discuss the change in American universities from a Christian worldview to a naturalistic philosophy. They point out that universities fell first in the area of science. In the sciences, the critical departure from this hegemonic construction, which means a dominant construction of the time, took place in the 1870s, adding that methodological naturalism was a critical innovation, which has been now changed to scientific naturalism. But it was critical innovation causing the collapse. You see, naturalism opposes God's word that's found in the book of Genesis, the foundation book of the Bible. And as Psalm 11, verse 3 confirms, when the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's hard to rebuild on that same unadulterated foundation. And the now fractured foundation led to a collapse of a Christian worldview at these schools and many other schools as well. The cracks first appeared in the foundation in the late 1700s, early 1800s. It was actually initially influenced by Charles Lyell's three-volume Principles of Geology in 1830, which secured a belief in an old Earth system, all right, an old Earth theory, and that seriously weakened widespread acceptance of the flood and of biblical chronology. And a lot of the biblical foundations were struggling to find an answer to this new crack. This old Earth belief pervaded universities by the mid-1800s, and it set the stage then for Darwin's evolutionary model in 1859 when he wrote The Origin of Species, because The Origin of Species needed time. Lyell gave them that time, right? And then he followed that up with The Descent of Man, of course, in 1871, which applied that time then to man and allowed man to develop out of microscopic organisms. That's a lot of time, I'll tell you. And it's wasted time. As their book says, Roberts and Turner, they explain this compromise. The determination of scientists to bring phenomena within the purview of naturalistic description evoked a mixed response from Christians outside the scientific community. Many clergymen, many theologians, most commonly those embracing a liberal approach, that's what they said, not me, a liberal approach to Christian thought, sought to avoid that outcome by joining these scientists instead of embracing the concept of an immanent God who relates to the world. In other words, they compromised, didn't they? They gave in to some of this new theory because it was quite fascinating. But the truth is, both faith and democracy require an educated populace. So we go back to that one. We go back to that truth and we take a new look. Being well-educated is not the same as having abbreviated lists of higher education degrees lined up behind your name. There's a lot more to being educated. In many ways, education is a mindset, is it not? It is a willingness to experience new things. It is an eagerness to hear an opinion different than your own, and to be excited with new discoveries. There's a curiosity to look beyond your own comfort level, to be able to take somebody else's side without having to own that side. There's an aspect of critical thinking, isn't there, that needs to be developed. And so struggling with these issues of faith and science is a perfect way of doing just that. And if we keep God in the factors and we seek wisdom from him, what does James say? If we ask him, he will give it to us, right? So instead of just aborting because of some new challenges that come in on these theories, no, stick with it. Engage in the debate, but don't give up the faith. Start with the faith. It's why we need to teach our children how to do this, because it doesn't come naturally for most of us. And without it, both faith and democracy suffer. Without this ability to think critically, both faith and democracy suffer, both sides of the wall. Free public education was quickly recognized as one of the most important things we could do as a nation. And they were right, weren't they? Especially if it's true that a democracy needs an educated populace. Then yes, educate the people. The founding fathers were strong proponents of public education under the theory that an informed citizenry is fundamental to a healthy democracy. And they're right. It's just reasonable, just logical. And who is the first big educator? Horace Mann. Remember the name? Horace Mann? 1796 to 1859. He was the one that's credited with advancing public education in young America. He worked at undergirding the strength of public education while he was secretary of the Board of Education in Massachusetts, and he set up a way of doing it, a system that served as a template then for all of the rest of the young states. And it worked well. And it still is working well with his basic premises. In the Common School Journal, which he found and he edited, he laid out 6 important principles when it came to public education of this new country. And it's based a lot on that First Amendment and the wall being built. 1, the public should no longer remain ignorant. All right, great. He agreed with the rest of the founding fathers that if you want a democracy, they need to be educated. The people need to be educated. 2, that such education should be paid for, controlled, and sustained by an interested public who benefits from it. In other words, the leaders of the public, they are going to make sure the public then gets education. They will be the ones that pay for it. Sounds like a taxation system needs to be set up. Now, doesn't it? Which, of course, they realized right off the bat. 3, that this education will be best provided in schools that embrace children from a variety of backgrounds. That's where your critical thinking is going to come in. You're not just like-minded, producing like-mindeds, right? 4, that this education must be non-sectarian. And if you're trying to maintain that First Amendment, then yes, it must be non-sectarian. Not only are you protected for your religious beliefs, you are protected what? From others' religious beliefs, essentially. You have the freedom of religion, which not only means that we have the freedom to practice our Christianity, it also means we have to give freedom for others to practice their faiths as well, right? 5, that this education must be taught by the spirit, methods, and discipline of a free society. It is not forced upon anybody. 6, that education should be provided by well-trained professional teachers. And all God's people said, amen. And that's what is our responsibility, that the teachers are well-trained, that they are professional, and they maintain that professionality. Horace Mann said, education then is the great equalizer. It's a great equalizer of the conditions of men, the balance wheel of a social machinery. And he's right, is he? He's right. And then another quote, education is our only political safety. Outside of this arc, all is deluge, which shows that he had what kind of a background? He's talking about the ark and the flood, right? But I admit I am concerned, for if an educated populace is so important to our democracy and has been over the years, then why does there seem to be a continual war by our legislature on public education? People seem so concerned about the quality of our education, but the only solution that they can come up with is to essentially defund it and take away its resources. Siphon the limited money that there is for true public education into institutions that are public in name only, it seems, but get to be more discriminating about who they receive as students and get to play by different rules. And that can't happen. Teachers are much aligned in our current public climate. They have been for quite a few years, perhaps because we were all students once, and we think we know what makes for good teaching because we've been through school, right? In my mind, that's like saying, because I flew a plane once, I know how to be a good pilot just because I rode in the back. Or, hey, because I drive a car, I know what it takes to be a good mechanic. No. And money is always an issue. Money will always be the issue. But it's harder and harder to find the precious people we need who want to become teachers in this environment of disrespect and low wages. I can't believe some people think that teachers have it easy. Those people obviously never have taught a day in their life. Recently, I heard about a teacher who qualified and received a home for a habit home because his wages were so low that they actually met that threshold. That is not what Horace Mann had in mind. That is not what our founding fathers had in mind with our education system or supporting our education system. Now, is this how we honor and encourage the professionals that have the most influence on our children? And when you think about it, we are pushing more and more responsibility on them as we as parents are not taking the responsibility at home for doing what we should be there. And that's where the significant difference makes a difference, is at home, especially when that wall is standing so firm. Because the true Christian beliefs are going to be met and are going to be learned at home, in church, right? Oh, church, yes. We have a great responsibility, don't we, of supporting public education. But if they're not going to be able to teach the particulars of their faith, then it's our responsibility to do so to the families and through the families to the children thereof. And we need to take that responsibility much more seriously. Much more seriously. I thank God every day for our teachers. I thank God every day for our educators. They also are heroes that are keeping our privileges alive. They often go to work amid adversity, scarce resources, way too big classroom sizes, but they have such a passion for our children that they get up and they do it every day. So because education is so important to both faith and democracy, yes, saving our schools against defunding, against siphoning off of resources, it's both a patriotic and a faith issue. It's a patriotic and a faith issue. Because it is both a patriotic and faith issue, churches need to support proper public education. They don't need to think that they have to replace it. No. It would be much better for us as a country. It would be much better for us, literally, as a Christian body, if we supported and emphasized our faith on the side, on this side of the wall, and did it in the way that God originally intended. Schools, secular or sacred, are chiefly charged with educating, with socializing the next generation. Parents, educators, society at large, intensely interested in the specifics of what are taught, and they need to be interested. It's crucial, because that's where morals and worldviews are taught, right? And so, yes, we need to make sure that our morals are indeed known. Are known by the public. If we are doing our job as a church to the families that we have, those that are in public education, then the issue of faith will always be in the public school system. And it will be in there in a more appropriate way. It's not going to be in a way that we are trying to proselytize, no. Or raise the fear of those who want to be protected from religion and think the First Amendment does that, which it does. But it'll be appropriately there. The tension will be appropriately there. And yes, that tension is important. There are those who are suspicious or hostile to any show of faith in a school setting. And so they deny space to teachers, they deny space to students whose faith require them, for instance, to wear certain clothing, such as headscarves, right? But there are those that are also trying to use schools and school teachers, etc., as agents of proselytization, regardless of court decisions. And that's going to cause trouble. it's not going to cause an increase in faith. The chief area of both consensus and contentions today draw upon the notion that separation most appropriately requires the state to be even-handed. And this is where the politicians need our prayer. They need our prayers for balancing on both sides of that wall, especially in education, because it is so important. Consensus and contention. The notion that separation most appropriately requires a state to be even-handed with respect to this First Amendment as merely equal protection for religion and protection from religion, depending on which side of that wall you're on. In recent years, the court's been moving forward in this application of even-handedness, and the courts need our prayers, and our prayers are being answered by who's being put on the courts, in my opinion. But on some of the crucial issues of even-handedness, like teaching about religion per se. Yes, there needs to be, because it's very important in our history, there needs to be an understanding of the importance of religion in the history of the United States. Right? How that's done, it's pretty tricky, though. Theories about origin of life and evolution have been hot topics since the Scopes trials back in the 20s, right? Time and again, courts have found creation science and intelligent design are not scientific theories, and so they cannot be taught as far as school is concerned because they're matters of religious faith. Therefore, they may not be taught, even to provide a balance to the teaching of evolution, which is wrong. It's wrong. And we need to stand up and say it's wrong. And petition the courts again and again. But nothing in the ruling precludes teaching about biblical account of creation as part of an elective, of course, in literature or comparative religions, right? And comparative religions is a very powerful topic for public schools. So yes, religion can be taught in the school with the First Amendment intact. School prayer, another hot one. Especially since the 60s and the Earl Warren court decisions that you can't really read the Bible in the morning anymore to the school. And you can't have the morning prayers. But when thought about in respect to the First Amendment, specifically reading any particular scriptures or having prepared prayers, yes, people are protected from those things. And again, I believe they should be. However, time set aside to read one's own preferred scripture personally, or for personal prayer, those are also provided for in the First Amendment. And we should, yes, fight for those as far as school is concerned. It's not an easy issue, and Satan will make sure it never will be. He knows how powerful prayer is. Equal access. The Equal Access Act of 1984, which drives administrators crazy. And drives them to the point where they say nobody gets access anywhere. It's just an easier way of dealing with it, right? Equal access. Congress directed public secondary schools that allow some non-curricular student groups to meet on school premises during non-instructional time and to permit equal access to the facilities to groups, student groups wishing to meet for religious, for political, for philosophical, for other purposes as well. And with the First Amendment in mind, this isn't just a freedom of religion decision. It's also a freedom of speech and a freedom of gathering together, right? That's protected in this equal access. So yes, it's a point of tension, a good point of tension that we need to continue to pray for and work in. Government aid to parochial schools, watch out. Whatever consensus may exist concerning aspects of religious expression in public schools, it's much more difficult to find such common ground as to the law regarding public funding of religious schools. I don't even like the idea of public funding of religious schools, because what does that make religious schools the peon of then, right? You're bought. And let me end here by asking, do we really want government money controlling what church schools can teach? No, we can do that ourselves, thank you. But that's the door the governor that government aid opens. So a question. In all of this, where's God's word? Where's this? Where's this? Well, it's right where it should be, in the hands of the people who desire this, and that the First Amendment protects us to be able to have these personally, right? In our houses, not collecting dust, but actually reading them on a daily basis, actually spending time with God. We don't have to have that in school. No, we have that in our lives, at home, wherever we go, we can have that same time. We must be careful about leaving the Bible behind. That's the concern. Once Christians begin adopting a naturalistic view, including evolution, earth history over millions of years, it doesn't take long for the rest of their faith to come crumbling down. And I'm not talking about institutions, I'm talking about individuals. And that's where the real difference needs to rest. And that's where the wall really does not matter. We have our own responsibility for our relationship with God, right? It's not the school's responsibility. It's not even our family's responsibility. Although, as we are young, the family has more of a responsibility to witness and to teach, right? But it's our own individual responsibilities. And once we have that foundation, you can go anywhere you want on either side of the wall, and you can do so effectively, and you can do so safely. Don't give up the Bible. That's the starting point. Don't accept naturalistic science instead because it tickles the ears. No. This is the starting point. Every morning, this is the foundation. There's no cracks in it. You will not have a cracked foundation should you start your mornings with God and then go anywhere you want throughout the day and be effective not just in your own Christian walk, but for Him as well. Stephen Boyd, in an ICR article called The Biblical Hebrew Creation Account, New Numbers Tell the Story, says, Genesis is written as literal history, and so, yes, it should be taken as such. Wow, now there's a challenge for us. And we can take it as such without actually disturbing our postmodern minds, put it that way, which are falling further behind than maybe even when the founding fathers lived. The demise of former Christian universities should be a lesson to individuals, should be a lesson to churches, should be a lesson to Christian colleges and universities, seminaries, to stand firm on the Bible's clear teaching and be aware of any doctrine that is not biblically sound and continue to debate with those doctrines that are not biblically sound and ask God for the wisdom to do so. He will provide it. He will provide it. Amen? I want to leave us with not a bad taste in our mouth, but a warning that we need to fully take to heart. It's a warning given by Paul to his son of the faith, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. I'm going to read it in the New King James. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away. The teachers will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. My question is, has that time come? Has it been here a while? Shall we stand firmly on what Paul says here? Sound doctrine? Let's make sure our churches are strong in sound doctrine and not worry that much about what Christianity is or is not in the public school system. We need the public school system. And we need, obviously, Jesus Christ in the lives of people. That's where the church comes in. That's where we come in as individual Christians into the world. Amen? So, Father, help us to indeed see more and more clearly your word and your will in your word for us and for what we are to be doing. In this time that we wait for your son to return, it's a blessed time in history. This is the time where we would want to be born, where we would, in between the advents of Jesus Christ. What a blessed time. And yet it's not just a time to sit around being blessed. It's a time to bless others as well. It's a time to be motivated in getting the work of Jesus Christ done. And yes, an educated populace, Christian populace, is very, very important for that work to be done. And so, church, let's get unmoved. Spirit, guide us. Jesus, thank you for being our example of how to live a life here on earth by the Spirit and affect life here on earth. And we pray it all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.